I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 13. We'll study verses 1 through 13. If you're visiting with us this morning, you may not be familiar with the custom of our church. We preach through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse, because we believe that God ordains, yes, the words, but also the ordering of the scriptures. That he's wise for the sake of the care of our church, and also that all of the scriptures are profitable for us. So as we come to chapter 13, this is where we are in the progress of our study through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 13. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And as he, that is Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness about them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And a brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before your word this morning, having heard it, and we ask, O Lord, that you would give us clarity and understanding. O Lord, that you would console us in this life for the sake of the life to come. That, Lord, you would help us not to wage war against your word and its preaching, but that, Lord, we would receive it with joy and gladness, not as a people afraid, nor as a people afflicted, but as a people who will endure victorious. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One widow with a humble offering. That's all that Jesus found after extended time and teaching and debate within the temple that would commend anything that approached true spirituality in the religious life of Israel. And as Jesus and his disciples are exiting this beautiful temple that we've been in for the last chapter, it's an interesting thing that the Gospel of Mark notes, along with the other Gospels, that the building impressed the disciples of Jesus greatly. And it is in light of that that Jesus gives a shocking prophecy. And the prophecy is given specifically for the sake of helping his disciples to endure the days ahead and also to refocus their religious lives on himself rather than on the grand temple. Friends, one of the things that you and I need to be very humble and honest about is that as we come to this text, we are coming to difficult scripture. The whole of chapter 13 is full of prophetic and apocalyptic scripture, where we have the foretelling of great events like the end of the age and the coming of the Lord, but also the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And it can be hard to understand. And I want to say at least this morning that verses 1 through 13 are part 1. And we're going to continue in the prophecy that Jesus gives in 2 weeks whenever I return to the pulpit here in our church. One of the things that I want to say to us also is that scripture like this demands our care. That we need to be careful. Because there are portions of it that are seemingly clear, that have ready and easy application in the lives of God's people, and then there are simply others that are hard to understand, if indeed we can understand them this side of their fulfillment. So apocalyptic scripture demands our care. It demands our attention. I would also simply say, because of the diversity of opinions within the church, it demands our grace with one another, that we not have knee-jerk reactions against other views and demonize them as horrendous heresies. And what I want to do this morning as we study this passage, which I hope will help us to gain some insight into the events that Jesus is prophesying, and also why he is sharing these prophecies with his disciples, is to pay attention specifically to 4 imperative statements that Jesus makes to his disciples. To 4 imperative statements that Jesus makes to his disciples. The first of them, from verse 5, do not be led astray. Do not be led astray. The second, from verse 7, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. The third, from verse 9, be on your guard. Be on your guard. And then the fourth, from verse 11, do not be anxious what to say. Do not be anxious what to say. You see, these imperative statements, to me, as I read the passage of Scripture, outline for us the pastoral reason of the ministry that Jesus is having with his disciples, and indeed, I think I can say, with the church today. He wants his disciples to be prepared for the days ahead. He wants them to have a sense of what is to come. And the purpose of this is so that they will be able to execute the ministry and mission that he has assigned to them. You and I both know that the Lord would have us to evangelize the nations, to be witnesses for the things of Christ. And so these 4 imperatives are helps. They are encouragements. And I do believe they are placed in the text to guard the hearts of the disciples so that they would execute their mission and also to encourage the church today. Verses 1 and 2. Mark records Jesus' exit from the temple. And it seems like something that was probably made as a passing comment from one of his unnamed disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm the disciple that asks that makes the statement about the temple and its greatness, that then set off Jesus is prophesying, I would be happy if my name wasn't included. And that's what we have here. The disciple says, look, teacher, what huge, what great, what large stones, and what wonderful buildings. Whenever you look at the other gospel accounts, there's even a comment made regarding the votive sacrifices, these pieces of worship that are left at the gate of the temple complex. And you see, the disciple is, I think, humanly speaking, just giving his shocked impression of a great building. You and I know some things about the disciples. They're humble men. They're not men who were raised in palaces with great wealth. Some are fishermen, but you have others that are tax collectors and even others that have done other lowly jobs. This is an impressive building. In fact, it's simple to say this is the most impressive building in all of the land of Israel. This is the temple. It's the house of the living God. It's supposed to be impressive. But if you've been with us through our study in Ezra, or if you're familiar with the text of that book, when that second temple was originally rebuilt, you might recall that whenever the people of God gathered around it for its first service, that there were some who shouted with joy and that there were others who mourned. And that their mixed response was simply because the edifice, the building of this great temple, paled in comparison to the Temple of Solomon, the great temple that was originally built in the city of Jerusalem. But here in our text, as we come to the first century, well, there's been something done to the temple, presumably to address its humble state. In the year 19 BC, we have a man whose name you might be familiar with, Herod the Great, the father of the Herod that would put Jesus on trial. He began a building campaign for the sake of the temple. This building campaign meant that it was beautified, that great, big, large stones were then put in place to extend the course of the temple and to make it into an even more grand facility. Now, there are a number of reasons why historians think that Herod does this. One of them is obviously the political gain that he might attain by establishing the people of Israel as a more prominent cultural group in the midst of the Greco-Roman world and the ancient Near East. But there's also the truth that the Herods were Jewish people, and we would at least want to give the benefit of the doubt that his heart was towards the Lord, at least in part, regarding the building, the beautifying, and the extension of the temple. This project was begun in 19 BC and extends all the way to the year 68 AD, 2 years before the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. One of the things that we read in the ancient accounts is that the columns that were placed around the porches, the porticos, made out of stone and marble, that they were so grand that it would take 3 grown men with arms outstretched, holding hand in hand, to embrace them. These are significant. And yet, these are only the columns that colonnade the different porches within the temple complex. And it's this impressive structure that causes the heart of the disciples of Jesus to swim with admiration. Now, when we come to verse 2, we see that Jesus replies to this. And it seems that Jesus' reply is out of a sense of the spiritual state of his disciples. They've looked at the temple, they've seen it is great, and they've even given voice to this in a phrase that they spoke in the presence of the Lord. It's a great place. The temple, after all, is the house of God. It has been the epicenter of the faith of the people of Israel, who gathered from nations far and wide along with Gentiles to bow a knee to the God of all the earth. Yet, Jesus addresses the reality of what is to come. Because again, let me remind you that in Jesus' ministry within the temple, he found it devoid almost entirely of true spirituality. the heart of the people of God was far from the place. And there is a coming age that Jesus prophesies in verse 2, where there will not be stone left upon stone. A direct prophecy, I believe, of the destruction of the temple, and specifically of the city of Jerusalem, by a man named Titus, the son of Emperor Vespasian, that happened in the year 70 AD. And Jesus is prophesying this to his disciples to gather their attention, to put steel in their bones about the reality of their religion. That this thing has progress. It's no longer going to be centered in the temple, but will ultimately be outward turned to the evangelizing of the nations, so that all people, all nations, and all ethnic people groups might hear the name of Christ and have faith in Him for salvation. You see, whenever we study this event that Jesus prophesies here in verse 2, we do have a contemporary account that's been given by Josephus that puts it in horrible and terrifying light. I won't read you the whole section, but if you have a copy of Josephus's history, it's in books 4 and 5. You may go and read about it a little bit. It's a horrible event. Josephus gives a number, if he's to be believed, that nearly 1 million Jews were indiscriminately murdered in the city of Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. Men, women, and children, an ethnic and cultural cleansing happened in Jerusalem. This would have been something like the end of the world for the culture of ancient Israel. Not only that, but we have Josephus telling about the destruction of the temple and in specific how it happens. That there was some soldier who's unnamed, that he's hoisted up on ropes by another soldier, and that he takes a large beam that's on fire and he casts it through a window in the temple, causing it to be engulfed in flames. And then he gives testimony, very wickedly in my opinion, of the screeches and the shouts, the pain and the anguish the people of Israel felt seeing the temple engulfed in flames. But then there's more. It's not only the destruction of the temple, the murder of the people of Israel, but those walls that we've been studying in Nehemiah, they were almost entirely torn down, saving only a few towers that were on the western side of the city to stand in testimony of the destruction that they had committed. Because the testimony is this, that the whole of the city is wiped off the face of the map. The intention of the Roman commander is that people would come to the city and not be able to recognize that it had ever been inhabited. That's the goal. That's the intention. To crush a Jewish rebellion, to crush the Jewish people, that they would be eradicated as a political foe to the Empire of Rome. It's significant. And again, Jesus is saying to them in verse 2, though these stones are impressive, they won't last forever. Your spiritual life does not revolve around the temple. Its days are coming to a sure end. Just 40 years into the future, Jesus is speaking, Jesus is prophesying. In verse 3, Mark resumes his narrative on the Mount of Olives, and we find Jesus specifically noted as sitting with his disciples opposite and facing the temple, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And what you read is that in the shock that you might expect the disciples to feel at the news that the temple will be destroyed, that they then privately, four of them, begin to ask Jesus questions. Verse 4, they asked, when will this happen, and what will be the sign? If you look at Matthew 24, verse 3, we have the record that there is a little bit more to the question, or maybe a question asked by a different of the brothers. not only what would be the sign, but that it would specifically be a sign of the end of the age. You see, in the mind of the disciples, as they hear about the destruction of the temple, it is truly an apocalyptic, world-ending event. It's as if the mind can't be wrapped around specifically what Jesus is saying, that the temple will be destroyed, the whole of the city of Jerusalem also then destroyed, and that it would be anything short but the end of days. Two events closely linked to one another in the mind of the Jews, in the mind of the disciples. Yet, I believe in this prophecy and through chapter 13, two events distinct, different, yet connected. And the reason why I think we have to have so much care with this verse is because there is very little thematic distinction when you read verse to verse from one event, the destruction of the city and the temple, and then the end of days, the parousia, the second coming of the Lord that's been foretold in the Old Testament. But I think that we can do it. And I think that whenever Jesus is prophesying, he is caring for their assumption about his prophecy and then what is coming in it. And where do I think we can find that? In the imperative statements of Jesus. So, verse 5, we come to our first point. The first imperative statement of Jesus: do not be led astray. And here in verse 5, I think Jesus is answering the disciples' question, specifically about his second coming, about when it will happen and how they will know that it will happen. Again, the thing that they're concerned with is the end of all things. And what Jesus does is he gives them a warning in strong terms. Do not be led astray. And then in verse 6, he gives them an assurance or a statement that this will happen. Many will come in my name, and they will say, I am he. Do you see that in the text? You see, Jesus is ministering to them because he knows something about them, that they're men just like we are. They're human beings. They like to worry. Do any of you like to worry if you think something might happen? You ever experienced that? I think in the last year, all of us have to say, yes, of course. Of course I know what it is to worry. To worry about the future, about things that have not yet come. And to want to know how to discern what to do on the day when it happens. And Jesus is ministering to that in the lives and the minds of his disciples. And he simply says, there are going to be false messiahs. There are going to be men who come to you, to the church, as you'll see as we go forward in the next section, who come to the elect, to the people of God, and who try to lead them astray. Jesus doesn't touch on what their false teaching will be, but nonetheless, he tells them that they will come. And Jesus, with an imperative, do not be led astray. How are they going to do that? Well, I think it's by simple awareness that this is going to happen. He's telling them ahead of time so they will not be caught unaware, so that they will be watchful, so that they will gauge all the teaching of anyone who comes to them by the text of Scripture. Does this square with the Word? Does this square with the teaching of Jesus? And so not be led to this or that false end, false place, distracted from the ministry that Jesus is setting them to. The first imperative statement, verses 5 and 6. And then we have in verse 7, the second. Jesus says, do not be alarmed. He tells them that they will hear of wars and rumors of wars, that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, that there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. All things that will have enormous impact upon the world. Everyone knows that wars are bad. We hear throughout the annals of history of these great acts of war that extinguish entire people groups, that upend entire kingdoms and entire nations, world wars that are fought on a global scale. And everybody looking on would make the assumption that this must be proof that the end is near. This must mean that right around the corner, right in the next day, there's something that's going to happen. People thought that in the time of the Reformation. People thought that during the Napoleonic Wars. People thought that within World War I. People thought that within World War II. And subsequently, people still try to read the times, the earthquakes, the storms, the famines, the days, the passage of time, and the strife of this life. They try to read those as sure evidences that you're right on the cusp of the end. And Jesus says to his disciples, do not be alarmed by these things. He's ministering to them. He's guarding them from the panic that can be caused by the chaos of the world around us. Always looking for the great clap of thunder, the end of all things, the extinction of life. Jesus tells them very specifically that these things must take place. It's part of history. But the end is not yet. It's another way of saying simply this. You're not to read the times. You're not to then try to interpret from these things more than is given to you to interpret. And to be bothered, to be sidetracked, to always live in the grip of fear. However, in verse 8, Jesus does say that they are the beginnings of the birth pains. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, I think he means that these things are in the grip of history, and certainly they are a portion of the unfolding of the plan of God as we go toward the second coming of Christ. Of course, they're the beginnings of the birth pains. But if any of you have been around a pregnant woman, especially in the last months of her pregnancy, you'll know that those things begin months, weeks before the actual labor. There is a different perspective that God has for these events, and Jesus wants his disciples not to be alarmed. Not to be alarmed. In verses 9, 12, and 13, we have the third imperative statement. Jesus says, be on your guard. Look at these verses with me. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial to deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. You see, in these few verses, and then also verses 12 and 13, Jesus is describing sufferings, real persecutions in the lives of his hearers, the four who are asking him questions. These are prophecies that have relevance to them. If you look forward in the prophecy to verse 30, you'll see Jesus even talk about in this generation. This has relevance to them. And if you think about the history of the church where it's recorded in the book of Acts, maybe chapter 4, you might recall the arrest of Peter and John, where they're beaten in synagogues and where they're brought before councils and they're asked to give an account. You might even think about the Apostle Paul and the telling of all of his ministry. It seems like if you go through his letters, if you go through the book of Acts, there's a succession of persecutions. What's Jesus saying to his disciples regarding this? Be on your guard for coming persecution. You should expect it. Disciples, you should expect it. You're going to go forward, you're going to teach, you're going to preach, you're going to execute your ministry, you're going to do what you're supposed to do, and you are going to experience persecution. Chains are going to be your jewelry. Jail cells, your apartments. You will give an account before these men. But do you see, whenever Jesus gives this imperative, it is with the assumption that they are going to carry out an important ministry that he has assigned to the church. That they will bear witness before them. That's why they're being arrested. That's why they're being beaten. It's to an end. It's so that they execute the purpose of the church to be ministerial and declarative. To hold forth the gospel of free grace. That sinful man can be reconciled to a righteous God. To rulers and dictators. To those in places of power. To kings. To councils. So that they might hear and believe and be converted. What do we see in the course of history? This precise thing happening. The arrest of the disciples and ministers of Christ. Of the people of God. Their testimony. Usually their martyrdom. And the conversion of their enemies. That's what we see. Jesus is telling his disciples, be on your guard. This is coming. And it came in the life of the disciples who became apostles. And today for the church, it's still an encouragement. It's still a thing for us to hear, to be aware of, and to be on guard regarding. It's a prophecy of persecution. You will be persecuted. Be on guard. Keep watch over yourselves. And then in verse 11, we go and we have the fourth and the last of the imperative statements in this section. Do not be anxious. You see, we have another prophecy that's intimately connected to the mission that his disciples are to be set upon. He says, do not fear the time of arrest and persecution about what you will say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Do you hear the pastoral heart of Jesus? It's as if he's saying to his disciples, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be called to give an account. It's going to be terrifying. You may be bleeding. It's going to be horrible. But don't fear or have anxiety or concern over the things to say or how to say it in that day. The Lord will give you the things to say. He's ministering to them. He's caring for them. So we've talked about the events. We need to back away from this a little bit and simply ask the question, what is the purpose of Jesus in the giving of this prophecy? Why is he saying this? Why is it in this time? Is he trying to scare them? Because honestly, if you read these passages of Scripture and you, as a Christian, never have a moment of, well, a little bit of fear. Maybe you're not reading the same text, or you're at least far more courageous than I am. No, I don't think he's trying to scare them. I believe he is shepherding and preparing them to endure what is sure to come. Very much of this prophecy was experienced and fulfilled in the lifetime of these apostles. In the regular course of the ministry of these men. And I believe Jesus is trying to prepare them. Just last week, we had a series of dental appointments for my oldest son, Haddon. And he had to get a tooth repaired that was broken. 5-year-olds and dentists, they just don't mix. Drills, all those different things that go along with it, shots in the mouth, everything. It's hard. It's hard for me as an adult, very hard for a 5-year-old. And we go on Tuesday and Bublingen to see the dentist, and we can't get it done. He can't build the courage to take the simple treatment to have the filling repaired. And so we talk all Tuesday evening and into Wednesday, because I have to take him to Heidelberg to the doctor's other office where they can sedate him to have this procedure done. It's just as simple as putting a paste into the tooth and shining a light on it so that it hardens. Painless. And so he and I talk, and I'm telling him, hey, this won't hurt. This is something that's coming. And I'm trying to prepare him. I'm telling him, we're going to go see Dr. Savage, the guy who gave you the balloon dog, right? And I say, open your mouth. This is the tooth. And I touch the tooth. This is the one they're going to fix, right? And he's going to blow air on it. He's going to put the paste in it. He's going to shine the light on it. It'll be painless. He'll take care of you. I'll be there to hold your hand. I'm going to take care of you, and I won't let him hurt you. To try to build his courage. To help him go through the thing he's about to endure. We get there. He won't take the sedation. He sits in the chair. Opens his mouth because he knows what's coming. Lets the doctor do what needs to be done. Gets the filling, and all is over. That pales in comparison, but I think you get a little bit of the illustration. Jesus is caring for them. He's helping them endure what is sure to be hard. And I think, frankly, also, from these passages and prophecies, he's helping us as the church today to face the things that are coming, so that we would be ready to be steadfast witnesses rather than cowardly victims. May the Lord help us to live up to this, to be courageous in view of the things that are coming, in faith that he holds them all in his hand, and in the preparation that he gives us through the testimony of his word. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, Lord, for your gentle hand with your people. Lord, I pray that you would give us great strength, make us useful, give us spiritual discernment. Lord, help us to endure this life in anticipation of the life that is sure to come. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be glorified in the church. Oh, Father, that you would have your way with us. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.